I'm going to read from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, and then we'll talk about some of these verses. I won't finish this whole section today, but we'll get more than halfway through it. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 9. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Peter begins this section by saying, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you." And it is somewhat interesting that there is belief throughout church history that it's likely he wrote three, not just two letters, and the first one is not the one he's referring to, although it's argued by some that it is. And I just tell you that for interest, because these things do interest me a bit. Regardless, this is his second letter, and he's referring to a letter that precedes this, and obviously his readers knew what that was. It's also interesting that this is the first time he uses the word beloved. And you'll find it here in chapter 3, verse 1, verse 14, and verse 17, all here in chapter 3. And then he says this, that I'm writing to you in order to stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder. This is the second time Peter said he was writing in his letter to remind his readers of certain truths. Now, from reading both of Peter's letters that we have, it's obvious he is not just reminding his readers, but he's also informing and instructing and exhorting them about things that seem new to them. And yet he emphasizes this idea of reminding them of things they already know. And the question that I want to ask and have asked and thought about is why? Why is the reminding so important to him? And I think the answer is found in our nature, that is, our human nature. And it's my opinion that informing and instructing are only a part of education. And in many cases, it's the lesser part of education. Not lesser in terms of importance, but lesser in terms of results. In most cases, the greater part of learning comes from reminding, practicing, reviewing, and observing. And to me, good parents know this. They know that it's foolish to tell their children once what to do and expect them to do it from then on. I know some of us parents have tried that, but you get wise after a while that that's not so effective. Children need the addition of reminding, of practicing, of reviewing, and of observing to learn. In other words, they need more than just a one-time telling and Peter is doing more than just a one-time telling. And the point here that I think is good for us to learn is that we all learn best by, we need to be informed and instructed. That's true. That's where it starts. But then we need to be reminded numerous times of what we have been told. We need to practice what we've been told. We need to review what we've been told. And when possible, we need to watch someone else do it the right way. This certainly applies to growing in Christ-likeness as well, and that's why Christ made the body, the church, as he made it. Yes, he gave us leaders in the church, people who will lead, but he also gave us the body, and it says the body works together. Go back to Ephesians 4, where Paul makes this point really well. It's as the body works together that it's that in that process that we all grow up into the fullness of Jesus Christ. And it's in working together that we can remind each other, we can practice the right way, we can review, and we can observe each other. And that's how we learn best. Well, Peter wants to remind us of certain things in order to stir up our sincere mind, in order to get us thinking. But not just get us thinking with a sincere mind. And the Greek word for sincere speaks of examining something in sunlight. In other words, going into the sunlight and examining something in order to ascertain its purity or its worth. Or we might, instead of going out into the sun, since we have very strong lamps, hold it under a strong lamp and look at it carefully to ascertain its purity or worth. And to me, that definition of that Greek word adds an interesting twist to Peter's use of the word sincere. Sincere mind. Examining what's in our mind in light of the light of the sun. And so if we make the sunlight represent Christ, God's light, certainly the light that's given to us through his Son Jesus, made clear by his Holy Spirit, written in his word, then by means of that light we are able to discern how pure or sincere our mind is as we compare what is going on in our mind to the holiness of God, the truth of his word, and the light of Christ. I've made this point before, so this is not new, but our human tendency is to evaluate how wealthy we are by looking at those who are more wealthy, and to evaluate how righteous we are by looking at those who are less righteous. And in both cases, it's very self-serving. We, as followers of Jesus Christ, are to examine how righteous we are in light of Jesus Christ. He's the standard. He's the one we're to compare ourselves to. And it's as we examine our mind in light of the light and truth, the way of Christ, that we can see how sincere it is. The Apostle Paul tells us how to measure the sincerity of our thoughts by telling us what kind of thoughts we Christians ought to have. And this is a scripture we've shared often, but in Philippians 4:8 it says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, set your mind or dwell or think on these things." These are the things that we ought to be dwelling on, setting our mind on. James tells us how to remedy double-mindedness. That's where your mind is very capable of going in two directions, and not just capable, but actually does on a recurring basis. Double-mindedness. You're holding two competing thoughts or truths or realities. And he does this in James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, where he says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. So what's his point? His point is, you have to really examine what's there and hate, feel bad about, have some emotional response to the bad that is there, and hopefully a right response to the good that's there. And it's as we begin to not want the bad that's there, not just know it shouldn't be there, but not want it there, have that response that says, ooh, this is not what I want, this is offensive even to me, that we are then likely to remedy the double-mindedness. And the point here is that a sincere mind is a mind that's free of contaminants, free of selfish or evil motives and fleshly or worldly desires. It is a mind that doesn't happen spontaneously. We do not get to a sincere mind spontaneously. It's gained by vigilantly, continuously examining what is coming into our mind and examining what we are dwelling on, what we're allowing to stay in our mind. It is my belief, you can take this whatever you want to take it for, but it is my belief that we don't have much control over what comes into our mind. We do have influence over that because the way we live our life, what we look at, what we think about in other areas does allow certain things to come to our mind, and our mind is attracted to those things. Nevertheless, we can stand at the door and check everything that's coming in to see if it ought to be in our mind. And we don't necessarily have control over the things that are banging on the door to get in. But we do have control over anything that's in our mind. Once it's inside, once it's there, we decide whether we're going to throw it back out or hang on to it. And we need to do that if we're going to have a sincere mind. And we can do that by examining the thoughts that are coming to us and the thoughts that are in us according to the light of Christ. Moving on to verse 2. He wants to remind us of these things, that we should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. I've talked about this somewhat before. I'm going to talk about it again today. I don't know that we'll be talking about this very often in the near future. So this is not going to be, you know, just repeated and repeated, but it's worth saying again today, in my opinion. And that is, Peter is reminding us here that Scripture presents a unified progression of truth. And that unified progression of truth begins with God's prophets, his chosen prophets in the Old Testament, and that includes Moses. And it culminates in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is telling us. Remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So, the prophets, Christ. It began with the prophets. It culminates in the teachings, the words, the example of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews affirms this unified progression of truth in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And let me read that to you. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Now the writer of the Hebrews identifies, just like Peter does, those two avenues that God has used to speak truth into our world. So in other words, God began speaking through the prophets. He enlarged it, expanded, clarified and highlighted what he spoke through the prophets in his speaking through Jesus Christ. And I would remind you that Christ himself said he did not come to abolish the law, what the Old Testament taught, but rather to fulfill it, to bring it to its fullest possible practical expression. Then, as Peter points out, he uses the word apostles there, then God entrusted this unified truth to the disciples. And we believe that that includes the Apostle Paul. And it's the disciples' task to interpret, to teach, to affirm, to disseminate throughout the world this unified truth that God gave through his prophets and through Christ. And the disciples did this by passing that truth on to the evangelists, the missionaries, the church leaders, elders, pastors, teachers, and then to the general membership of the church, who have been given the task to build up the body of Christ and to be a light in the world. Now for me, Peter's statement here is significant because it infers that the Old Testament prophets and the words of Jesus are the foundation or the measuring stick for any new teachings or practical application of truth that comes into the church. This does not mean that we cannot teach new understandings or applications of old truths, because that is how we bring God's truth into a variety of cultures and into each new age. However, it does mean that anything new must agree in principle and in focus with what God spoke through the Old Testament prophets and through Jesus Christ. And so if any new teaching in any way denies the supremacy of God or the deed of Christ, that was held up by the prophets and Christ. If any new teaching goes outside the boundaries of what God has already revealed and written through the Old Testament prophets and through Christ, if it alters the standard of holiness that God's people are to live up to as given to us through the prophets and through Christ, or if it exaggerates God's role and leads us to expect God to do what he expects us to do, then it's outside those boundaries. And it takes us back to chapter 2. It's a false teaching. If any new teaching in any way exalts man over God, or encourages pride, or makes light of the practice of sin, or in any way weakens the spiritual strength of the church, it is not of or from God. And how do we know? Because we have the words of the prophets and the words of Christ as our measuring stick. Not that this is the one to select out of that list, but one of the things from that list that I have noticed in an increasing way in the last 10 years or so is the teaching that encourages pride. And I think that we should be very cautious as Christians and very sensitive to that issue so that we do not support or buy into common popular teaching that promotes pride. And I suggest that it is very subtle. It is not right out there saying, you know, we're promoting pride in the church. What it does is promote self-importance, the importance of the individual Christian. And it builds up the idea that I can be somebody. And that's pride. And we should be cautious of that. And we should be cautious that we never think that our small group is anything more important or more spiritual than the rest of the church out there. That's pride. And anything that promotes pride, just to pick one of the things from that list I gave you, is outside the boundaries of what the prophets and Christ taught. Moving on to verses 3 and 4. Know this first of all, Peter says, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Ever since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were the fathers. The first thing I want to point out about these two verses is that Peter is telling us that the end times will be marked by a sequence of events leading up to Christ's return. There will be a sequence of events. Jesus speaks of this in Matthew chapter 24, verses 3 to 14. And let me just read through this portion quickly for you, just to give you this picture of his sequence. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the sign of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For one of the signs is that many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for these things must take place. But that is not the end. That's just one of the things in the sequence of events. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." It's not the end. It's just the sequence of events leading up to the end. "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another." Now, before I go on to the next one, if you haven't picked up on this, at least notice that also one of the signs is that believers will fall away from the faith. They will stop following Christ. Either it'll be too hard, they'll be discouraged over something, they'll be frightened, they won't like what they're faced with or how things are playing out, but they will fall away. "Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, many people's love will grow cold." We, as a total universal group of humans, will become increasingly selfish. It has been said that it will be like the days of Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah. It will be that bad. "But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations." Will that bring the end? Well, Christ does say, and then the end will come. And by the way, that is a very popular teaching within the church today, that if we can just get the gospel out to all the world, and we should focus on the 1040 window, because that has been a neglected part of our world. But it's just one of the things in the sequence of events. My only point is that there is the sequence. Paul also speaks of a sequence of events, though his statement about the sequence is confined to an increasing degradation of humanity's character. He's not talking about observable events out there, circumstances, situations. He's talking about the degrading of human nature. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, he says this, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." And it makes you think of all the snow we've had. We were reminded the other night that it's like 10 inches a week. That's a difficult time for some of us to shovel, huh? It's nice to have snow blowers. "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power." You see that Paul is not just talking about unbelievers there, he's also talking about people who have at least been involved in the church and have some sense of what it is to be godly. And we see that in the end times there's this degradation of human nature. And so there will be signs. The book of Revelation speaks of signs. And that's what Peter is telling us. The second truth that I want to point out about these two verses is that in the end times, there will be those in the church who will mock the requirement of holiness and justify sin and worldliness by claiming that there is no reason to fear God's judgment because His promise regarding the soon coming of Christ has gone unfulfilled for centuries. All the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this promise has gone unfulfilled. Well, what does it mean to be a mocker or to mock? It means to show contempt or ridicule for something that claims to be true or real, but which you believe, either accurately or inaccurately, to be neither true nor real. That's what it means to mock. Now, we might think this mocking label belongs to someone somewhere out there, outside of this room, outside of the church. And I trust that it has not and never will be an apt description of any of us. However, I'd like us to think about this for a couple minutes, because Paul applies this truth in a more personal way in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. And in these two verses, here's what he says: "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. He will not be treated with contempt, or as if he is not real, or as if his word is not true. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." So why do I want us to think about this? Why am I bringing this up? And it's because when we knowingly and willingly do what we know is wrong, when we willingly sin, we are rebelling against God. And in rebelling against God, we are mocking God and His truth. And I'm bringing this up because even though we may not have as yet entered into the end times, a mocking self-justification for practicing one or more sins is not unheard of in the church today. I suspect you yourselves know someone who practices a particular sin, or who is easily angered, or who clings to unforgiveness, or who has an ungrateful attitude, or who frequently lives in anxiety or fear, or who openly distrusts God in some way or another. Not totally, but just, you know, in certain areas. And when you endeavor to hear their story, to understand why they keep going down this path, the most common thing I hear is because, in their opinion, God has not done what they expected Him to do. They had expectations of God, and He hasn't fulfilled those expectations, and they then feel justified in that list of things I just read you. And that list can be larger than that. In other words, they feel justified in their bad behavior because, in their view of life, God has not lived up to their expectations. From the fathers, nothing's changed. God has not fulfilled His word, Peter is saying about the people who are scoffing at the end times and the potential coming judgment. And I'm just suggesting to us that we might fall into that same pattern of thinking if we're not careful. And it's possible we know believers who are in that pattern of thinking. And that's the mindset, that's the pattern of thinking that Peter is addressing here. And he goes on to point out that God has not in the past He is not currently, nor will he in the future, fail to keep his word. It may not happen as quickly as we think it ought to happen. He may not be acting the way we think he should be acting in relation to keeping his word, but he's never failed. He's not currently failing, and he will never fail to keep his word. And I think something that has helped me in regard to this is to remind myself and be convinced that God is perfectly good and his loving kindness is forever. In verses 5 through 6, Peter says this, and here's where he goes on to point out that God has kept his word. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And given the time, we'll pick up there next Sunday, assuming we can all gather together next Sunday, and go on and look at Peter's presentation to his readers about the integrity of God in relation to keeping his word and why it's foolish to assume that we can somehow mock God, as it were, go on in wrongdoing just because we believe God has failed to live up to what he has said.